The Jeff McConnell gave me a new life verse. It's found in Isaiah 28, verse 20. It says, "The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you." So that's apparently my new life verse, and it's kind of appropriate, I think. Maybe, you know, it works. I have no idea. We're in chapter 25 of Matthew, and we've been working through Matthew. And I'm going to take two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And let me just begin by reading it. And I've got it printed out in bigger print because the bed is not long enough and the blanket is too short, and so are my arms. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, even each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When I was 30 years old, I got some kind of weird intestine disease, and I lost 60 pounds in about 2.5 months, and In those days, I didn't have 60 pounds to lose, so I was literally wasting away. And I'd go to the doctor, and they'd run all these exams and tests, and they'd do all these things, and then they would have another conversation and try new medications and try other stuff, and I just kept losing weight, and everything that I ate would just come right back up, and I just couldn't keep any food down. I wasn't getting any nutrition, and finally one day the doctor calls me into his office, and not into the little waiting room thing, but into his office with the big plush leather chair and all that, the mahogany desk and all that junk, and he says to me, sit down, and he said, I have some really bad news. He said, you're dying, and I can't stop it. You're going to die, and you're going to die pretty quickly, and there's nothing I can do about it. So I think, well, he probably wants to tell me some really bad news, and so he's just kind of saying this really horrible news so that he can tell me the bad news of what he really wants to do next. And so I said, so what's next? And he said, Rod, there isn't a next. I really don't know what to do. I've sent your chart to specialists. I've talked to everybody all over the world that I know of. You're just dying, and I can't stop it. And I don't know what to do. There isn't something we can do that's next. There isn't some next step. And of course, that kind of hit me like a ton of bricks, and you kind of go home and you say, so, wow, what am I going to do? And the first thing that I thought of is, I have got to get my stuff in order. Because if you have seen my office, you know that it's not. And I have got to get my life together, and I've got to make sure that Kathy's taken care of and the boys are taken care of, and I got to start thinking like in the moment, like I don't have a lot of time here. What am I going to do? I got to get my life together. Get my act together, for crying out loud. There's all this stuff that I've left undone that I need to do, and I need to be about it, and I need to live like that. Like I need to get that done now. And I remember back in those days, we were always excited about, what was the name of the, Hal Lindsey, and the late great Planet Earth was a big book in Christian circles, and it was kind of predicting that all the world was going to come to an end, and we were all going to, there was going to be this great, it was all going to happen very soon, and Jesus was coming back, and the earth was going to be destroyed, and so we needed to be ready. And I remember I didn't put a lot of stock in Hal Lindsey as a predictor, because Scripture's pretty clear that nobody knows the time or the hour when Jesus is going to return. And so only the Father knows that. And so I wasn't all that excited about that particular variation. I mean, if you go back through history, Ignatius said in less than 100 years, Jesus will be coming back in, 100 AD or whenever. And, Martin Luther said, it can't last much longer, another 100 years or so. So all through history, people are always predicting the end, and it's going to be the end. But in light of my circumstances, I remember talking to Kathy, and she was saying, what do you think about this late great Planet Earth? And I said, I'm not really buying it, but I'm really serious about getting ready, like getting ready now. Michael, you said something last week when Eric was kind of talking about this, and it really rang true for me. Like, today could be my last day on planet Earth. That big snowstorm outside, and our, snow slick roads and the ice, and we could all wreck our cars tonight on the way home, and it could be horrible and hideous, and next week you'd be mourning your former pastor, And so tonight it could happen for me. Like, it could just literally be over for me. The end of the world as I know it is over possibly tonight, or maybe next week, or maybe 30 years from now, or, you know, maybe they'll find some medical stuff that will allow me to stay up alive longer than that. But the truth is, we have a future that is not as, we don't know the time. We don't know how it ends, and we don't know when it ends for us. When Jesus starts this parable, he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. At that time. So he's talking about sometime after his death. He's now talking about a future, and he's saying, in the future, this is what it's going to be like. Normally, when we have been looking at Matthew, we've been looking at the kingdom of God is like. So as Jesus has been walking around, here's what the kingdom of God is like. Here's what it's like here. Here's what it's like here. But Jesus says, at that time, predicting the future, it's going to be different. It's going to look like this. And then he tells this story. And the story is about these 10 virgins. And you can flip my screen if you'd like. And there's wise ones and there's foolish ones. And I kind of want to do a little compare and contrast and talk a little bit about that. But there's wise virgins and then there's foolish virgins. And it's interesting that in both cases, the wise and the foolish, both are anticipating that this bridegroom is going to come. And both of them fall asleep. Both of them, the wise ones fall asleep and the foolish ones fall asleep. So they both fall asleep but yet they're anticipating. The wedding custom that we're talking about here in this passage is kind of it's a different wedding custom than what we have today. Today everybody gets all excited about the bride, right? Whenever I conduct a wedding, I always tell the groom, don't worry, nobody's even going to notice you're on the stage. You know, until you trip over your vows, nobody cares what you do or say or how you look. Your zipper can be open. Nobody's going to notice you. It doesn't matter because everybody's looking at the bride. This always makes the brides very nervous because I tell them all eyes are on you. Everybody looks at the bride. Nobody cares about the groom, and certainly not the groom's men. Nobody cares about the groom's men at all. The brides and the bridesmaids get all the attention. Not so in ancient Jewish custom. In Jewish custom, it's all about the groom. I studied Wei Chi Ru karate for quite a few years, and my karate instructor was 6'4 and 230 pounds and just made of rock iron. I mean, that guy was scary. And, you know, I've seen him do a backflip and kick boards out and do all these horrible things and break river rock with his hands. And, you know, these guys are scary people, and I couldn't do any of that, although I can break a brick if you need me to. and with my head, normally, it's easier. But his thing was that in nature, the male is always the colorful one, has all the plumage and is gorgeous and beautiful, handsome and charming and very attractive to the rather plain, dull females. And so he thinks that's also true with humans. And the guy's really strange. But anyway, because we all know better, right? And so, but that's kind of how the Jewish people saw it. The groom was all dressed up and he was the prize catch. He was the coolest of cool things, and he was the best there was. And what would happen was he would come like a year before he decided to get married, and he'd kind of pay a dowry and pay the father of the bride a sum of money or something and purchase the bride. And then he would go off and he would prepare a place for the bride. Guys, for those of you who ever seriously consider getting married, your job is to prepare a place for your bride, because, and it's probably not, you know, a studio apartment, I'm just thinking, you know, it can be that, but, you know, she probably needs a nice bedroom, and you need to dress that up and make it beautiful and anticipate that. That means you're going to have to work, you know, and work hard and do, anyway. So, you know, you got to prepare this place, and that was kind of the custom, that he prepared the place. And then, as the wedding time approached, he would come and he would get his bride. He would come to claim her and take her back to this place that he prepared for her. And so there was this waiting time. And you knew when the wedding feast was going to be, sort of. Because what would happen would be that the groom would still be doing all these last-minute negotiations with the father. And so you weren't really sure when exactly the guy was going to show up. And so all the attendants, the virgin attendants of the bride, would kind of wait, and they would wait along the road in anticipation of the groom coming, the bridegroom coming, and then they would make a procession. And to do that meant that the wedding would begin at night, and it could be sometime during the night. It could be at midnight, it could be 3 o'clock in the morning, it could be 10 o'clock, it could be just after the sun went down. You never really knew when it was going to happen, so you better be prepared. And so these bridesmaids, these ones looking, these virgins waiting for this groom to come, fall asleep, and they're tired, and it's been a long day, and they've helped the bride get ready, and they've, you know, there's all this stuff that they've had to do, all the ceremonial things, and so they're kind of exhausted. Now, some of them, the wise ones, had brought oil, and they had oil lamps, and really this was like a torch. It's got a torch with oil, it's got a wick in it, and they kind of have those sitting next to them. The wise ones all brought jars of additional oil, just in case. They had no idea how long it's going to take. And the foolish ones just didn't take enough oil. They took enough oil for assuming that the bridegroom would come at the stated time, at the expected time. And so the contrast of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins was preparedness. The wise ones were prepared for any eventuality. Whatever came, they were ready. The foolish ones were unprepared, which means that the wise ones were thinking ahead, they were planning, they were anticipating, and the other ones were assuming that they knew how and when it was all going to happen. And to do that, the wise virgins brought more than was necessary, and the unwise ones, the foolish ones, brought too little oil. I suspect that for most of us, being prepared for Jesus to return, this picture of Jesus coming back for us, this assumption that Jesus is coming back is easy to ignore. You know, 2,007 years now, is it really going to happen? Is he really going to come? Is it going to be anytime soon? Do I really have to think that way? Do I really have to be prepared? Do I really have to anticipate that? Do I have to wait? And it's hard, even in our better times, I think, to convince ourselves that Jesus is really going to return, that it's really going to happen. And I can stand up here and tell you that that's true, and you're going, right, but it hasn't happened yet. Except that, in a way, it has. Because in these last 2,007 years, all the people that were on this planet 2,007 years ago, matter of fact, all the people who were on the planet 118 years ago, aren't here. So Michael's right, right? For them, Jesus has come. The kingdom is returned. It's over. There's nothing else they can do. They can't. They're either ready or they're not. They're either prepared or they're unprepared. They either made the right choices and did the right things while they were here, or it's over. Now, I don't know what the future looks like. Don't ask me to describe heaven. I tried to do that once. I think it was peach pie and ice cream, fresh peach pie and ice cream on a beach in Hawaii at sunset, sitting next to my wife. I don't know, I was describing heaven, but that's just my idea of heaven. And, you know, but I know that that day is coming when we'll be there and there's be this new earth and this new heaven, and I don't know how that all works, but it's going to be an amazingly wonderful thing. And now is the time to decide. What happens is, if you wait till that last minute or you wait till it's too late, then it's just too late. And so that concept of waiting, that concept of preparing, is not is kind of the point that Jesus is making. So how do you prepare? I mean, that's the real issue. Like, what do I do to be prepared? Oil is a symbol of grace in Scripture. When you put oil on someone, you anoint them with oil, it's offering them grace. So I don't think it's an accident that what they hold is jars of grace, right? And that grace is theirs, and it's for them, and it's for each individual. And we notice that there's no problem getting grace. There's no problem receiving the oil. It's only that you didn't bother to receive it. It's not that you couldn't get it. All of them could get it. It was easily available. Matter of fact, those who didn't in that last moment, who didn't have enough, ran to go buy some and then came back and said, no, the bridegroom said, no, I don't know you. And part of that was that there's this one gathering, and I'm not sure what that looks like, but that there is this time when everyone is gathered, and there'll be those who've accepted and sought that grace and arranged, prepared that, you know, carried enough, and those who didn't. And so that preparedness is kind of what I want to talk about. And I think the next parable spends a little more time talking about that and helps us to think about that. Why don't you go ahead and flip my screen? The next thing is owner of the field, or the owner of this master comes and he gathers his servants, and he gives one 5 talents, and he gives another one 2 talents, and he gives another one 1 talent. And they have that to go and invest. So at that time in this future, which we live in now, at that time you'll be given coin. When we read the word talent, we kind of think that that's our ability. No, this is just money. In Scripture, it's just you were going to be given money. It was some money that this guy gave. But it's a symbol of resources. You've been given resources. You've been given stuff. You've been given things. You've been given coin. Sometimes relationally, we talk about people have earned coin with someone else, or they've earned the right to speak. They have some coin that they can spend. So, like, if you're in a position of power and a job, you do a bunch of good things, and then people like you and they give you a chance to do more good things, and then if you happen to screw it up, mess it up, they go, oh, you just spent some of the coin that you had, right? It's kind of along that line. So you're going to be given coin. And all of us have been given coin. And you're going to be expected, according to this parable, to invest that coin. You're supposed to take what you've been given, and you invest it. If you, as we read that parable, you can see that there's three ways in which you can invest, or three ways in which you can deal with what you've been given. One is you can invest it in stocks. If you play the stock market, you could win everything, you could lose everything. For those of you who have ever done that, it's kind of, I've done that, and that's one of the reasons I'm a poor pastor today. But it was, you know, we bought stock and we bought bonds and we played the market, and sometimes they went up fabulously and we were really excited about that, and sometimes they went down fabulously and we were really excited about that. And you just never quite knew, but you know, every once in a while you did an accounting or you cashed something in and you either made money or you lost money. So it was very much at risk. Then there's a savings account way of dealing with it, right? Which is you go bring it to the bank and you get, what is it now, 1.2% or something like that, and on your money. And so if you put $10 in the bank, you know, next year you'll have 1.2 cents to spend, you know, and as an income on that, but it's, you know, it's better than not getting anything. And then, of course, you can just put it under the mattress. You can bury it. You can just keep it there. But the weird thing about money is it kind of loses value over time, and so, you know, a year later you dig it out and it's got mold or it's not worth as much as it was. And so there's three ways to those three ways. And that's kind of what these three different people do with what they've received. The first two kind of treat it like the stock market. They go out and invest it and they put it at risk. And that risk is rewarded. That risk is rewarded to the tune of they double their money. And by the way, it talked about that this owner of these good things, this master, had gone away for a long time, right? And so, but in whatever length of time that was, they doubled their money. So when he came back, they had doubled their money. The other guy could have, he was a coward, and he knew that this landowner was a hard man, and he was pretty scared, and he also wanted to be safe, and so he simply buried it. And of course, the response that the owner comes back with when he sees what this man has done is to not only take his away, but he gives it to the guy who has even more. It's kind of cool that the landowner knows who's going to be, you know, who can be entrusted with how much. He's aware of how much any person can be entrusted with. We get excited about that, whether we've been entrusted with a lot or a little. I don't think that's really the issue. The issue is whatever you've been entrusted with, God kind of knows what you have and what you can do and what you are able to invest and use. Eric has talked before about, you know, the idea that maybe he only has one talent. But if so, then he has to put that one talent at risk. He can't bury it. He can't hide it. He has to use it. And so the choice, of course, is you can live at risk or you can choose what seems safe. Now, it seems safe to put it into the ground. It seems safe to just take what God's given you and not do anything with it, to just kind of concentrate on yourself and stay safe. And yet that's the least safe position. Or you can take what God's given you and you can put it at risk in relationship, you can put it at risk with others, you can put it at risk out in this world. And when you do that, when you live at risk, You could lose it all, or you can have your talent, that which you've been given, doubled or more. And you're going to account for how you used what God's given you. I think that's a pretty scary concept for me. That I'm going to stand before God someday and make an account of what I did with what he gave me. And so are you. That he said, I gave you this and this and this and this. Let me see the result. Let me see what you've done with it. On my better days, I shake when I think about that. And on my worst days, I really shake when I think about that. Like, God has given me certain gifts and talents and abilities, and how have I used them? What have I done with them? Can you flip my screen? Coin equals talents, skills, abilities, resources, time, energy, money, love, and grace. Those are just some things that there's probably more of them, but those are the things that each person in this room has been given. You've been given those things, and the point is, what are you doing with them? Now, I think it's easy for us to get kind of self-absorbed and use those for ourselves, to benefit ourselves, but that is not the purpose for which you were given them. You were given them to invest in others and to put at risk. To whom much is given, much is asked. You guys have all heard me say that numerous times. I believe that that's true, that if God has given you a lot, he's asking a lot from you. And the cool thing about this is, what do you have that you have not received? That everything that you do have is a gift from God. God did not give you talents, skills, abilities, resources, time, energy, money, love, grace. He did not give those to you or withhold, like, you didn't earn those. You know, it's my old, you guys have all heard my, you know, the voice came with the body. It's not a voice that I went and chose, and I didn't pick it out, and I didn't develop it, and I didn't buy it, and I didn't earn it. My big, great, big speaking voice just kind of came with the body. And so I received this voice, you know, and it's good because a squeaky voice would sound sort of silly in me. But, you know, if you got a squeaky voice, then that's cool too, you know, because that's what you got. So you get whatever you got. It's just a gift. It came from God. All this stuff came from God. All of it. I think sometimes we forget that. We really do think that we earn these gifts, that we deserve them because we worked hard to get them. It's not true. Whatever you have, whatever you're made up of, whatever God put in you is in fact a gift. It is a gift. Everything that you have is a gift. The mere fact that you are created and created in the image of God is a gift. So I think you need to remember that as you wake up each morning and say, okay, first of all, what have I been given? And now, what will I do with it today? How will I put it at risk? If you could flip my screen one more time. And I want to talk about at this time. And here's kind of the challenge. I want you to do three things. I want you to risk what you've been given. I want you to use what you've been given to advance the kingdom. And I want you to live as though Jesus is coming soon. That first one, risk what you have been given, is really, really tough for us. To risk what we've been given. We are all in relationship with people. We're all in reacting and interacting with and being around and in the lives of other people. And what we've been given is a spiritual gift. We've been given much. And we need to put that at risk. One of the hardest things for all of us, I think, to do is to live our lives at risk. To take money that we've been given and give it away. To take grace that we've been given and give it away. To take talents that we've been given and put it and just give them away. To give it away without the guarantee that we'll get it back, or that it will work out well, or that it'll double, or that it will be anything at all that we can keep. To simply give it away. I talked to several people this week about transactional relationships, right? And people are constantly in relationships where it's transactional, where we give so that we can get back. I give you this so that I can get this. I'll do this for you so that you do this for me. But putting what we have at risk means that I don't get to do that. That I simply offer what I have, I put it out there, and it may be mistreated, it may be ignored, it may not be reciprocated, I may never get it back. That's part of what this kingdom is like. To use what you have to advance the kingdom. I think one of the problems that I've had in my life is that I keep forgetting that it's all about the kingdom of God. Because a lot of times I think it's about the kingdom of Rod. That I want to use my talents and my gifts and my abilities to develop the kingdom of Rod, because I really like advancing the kingdom of Rod. And I kind of want you to all be subjects in my kingdom and pay tribute. You know, I think that would be good. And I like that idea that I get to be king. But the truth is, we don't do that. It is for the kingdom of God that you've been given this, to advance the kingdom of God. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us to take a kingdom view. Every time that I think about what a kingdom view looks like, like when you're up in the turret of the castle and you're looking out at this whole realm, you get that kind of big picture view. I don't know how we do that. Like, I don't know how to invite you to do that. But to see your neighborhood, to see this community, to see the community around this community with that kind of up in the turret of the castle view of being able to look out and say, all this belongs to God, and I'm planting a flag and claiming this part for God, and now I'm going to go plant a flag over here and claim this for God, and I'm going to be about the business of claiming things for God, claiming space for God. We often pray at the beginning of this that this space belongs to God. We claim this space to be for God, and it's only God's voice is allowed to be heard here. It's not the Holy Spirit can be heard here, but other voices will be stilled because this is God's space. We declare it so. We call that. But we can also do that with our friends, with our family, with those who are outside the kingdom, that we kind of, you know, not plant a flag in their chest because that's a little bloody, but that we simply, you know, say, I claim that this is space, this is the place, this is a person who I want to be part of the kingdom of God. And then to take what we have and put it at risk into that person's life. And then finally, to live as though Jesus is coming soon. I just want to read 2 Peter 3:3-15, because it points out a lot of what I'm talking about here. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That it's been a little over 2 days since Jesus was resurrected. If a thousand days or a thousand years are like a day, right? It's just been 2 days. Just for the record. Have you ever thought about that? Like 2 days ago, Jesus died. If a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. It says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, but what? He's patient with you. I've often thought that that's funny. See, I thought he was always patient with people who don't believe in him, that he was just waiting for them. But this is written to Christians. This is written to believers. God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. Which means it's about us being the kingdom of God and advancing the kingdom of God by speaking into and bringing the kingdom to bear on people around us who do not, who are just unaware of the kingdom, who aren't in the kingdom, who don't even understand that there is a kingdom of God. So here's my invitation. I want you, over this next year, to pick out somebody who you are pretty sure is clueless about the kingdom of God. And I want you to start praying for that person. I want you to start investing your time in that person. I want you to use your resources to benefit that person. I want you to use your money to buy things for that person. I want you to love that person, even if they're really unlovable, especially if they're unlovable. I just want to challenge you to think about that other person every day. Now, I know that I just said that, and I know that by Thursday, all of you will have forgotten to do that. And I'm pretty sure that by Thursday, I'll be working on next week's sermon, and I'll have forgotten to do all that. And that's disappointing. Because that's kind of like that sleeping thing that those virgins were doing, you know, just kind of just not connected, just not really waiting. But I want to challenge you to challenge me next week and every week for as long as it takes to be about that. So when you get together, and you don't have to do it every single time, you know, but just how are you advancing the kingdom of God? What's that looking like? What's that looking like in your life? How are you doing that? Who's that person that you're investing in, that you're bringing the kingdom to bear? How are they doing? What are they doing? And it's not about whether or not they respond. It's not about whether or not they get it. It's not about making them get it. It's not about making them understand. It's about offering what God's given you to them. And if we do it individually, singly, then we'll start to do it corporately, and then I think we'll start to do it as part of the whole church, and then I think the kingdom of God will advance, and Jesus comes, what? When the time is right. Now, he came the first time when the time was right, in the fullness of time. It's not chronological. It's not chronos time. It's kairos time. Jesus came at just the right time. And he's going to come again at just the right time. I don't know when that's going to be. Neither do you, and neither does anyone else. Neither do all those people who write all those books that people buy. The Left Behind series guys, they don't know when Jesus is coming back. Or how. I guarantee you, it's in the fiction section for a reason, okay? It's fiction. Nobody knows. It's great fiction. Enjoy the fiction if you must. Well, that's not great fiction, it's lousy fiction, but but it's fiction. So enjoy it if you must, but don't believe that you know. And don't believe that anybody else knows. And I don't care, you know, who saw the moon turn red and the sky, blah, 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 and all the other wonderful Bibles. We don't know. Jesus didn't know in his humanity when he said, only the Father knows. Okay? So that's good enough for me. Only God knows when that fullness of time will happen. But it will. But we speed it, according to Peter, we speed it when we advance the kingdom. When we take what God's given us and pour it into the lives of others around us. Questions, comments, pushbacks, responses. Jeff?
Did you die?
No. Fortunately, they actually scheduled me for a surgery and exploratory surgery, and then they decided to give me an experimental medication that they had not given humans before, so or at least a lot of humans. And so I had to sign a whole bunch of documentation to take this medication, and it worked. It was pretty cool. And I'm here. And I hardly ever have intestine problems, although occasionally when I eat spinach or other things that I'm not supposed to eat that are really good but not good for me. Anything else? Other comments? Emily? No. No. I really can't. I think, you know, I think you should pray that God will put someone in your life and your path. Then I think you need to open your eyes, because it's usually, you know, they're probably already standing there. Other things. Yeah, I think if they share, then no one goes in. Then they will not be able to go in either, because they don't have the opportunity. Like, then all their lamps go out and no one gets invited in. So it's, and I think that does talk to us a little bit about that grace is sufficient for us. Like, grace is a very individual thing. Like, we collectively receive grace as a community, but the grace that God gives me is sufficient for me to enter the kingdom. But I can't get into the kingdom of God on the tails of someone else's grace. Like, I can't grab onto somebody else's grace and get in. It's really that's something that I have to do individually, specifically, and very personally.
And you can't give the grace to someone else.
Pardon me? Right, I can't give my grace to someone else. Exactly right. Good question. Other comments? Did I hear somebody, or was that just a baby crying? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you that Jesus is coming back. And thank you that you are patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. Father, help us to be alert. help us to be purchasing the grace that you give so freely, of accepting it and of carrying it. Father, you've given us talents. First of all, help us, Father, to know that that's true. Because for many of us, we think other people have talents and gifts and abilities and money and all those other things, but we don't have any. So help us, first of all, to know it's true. And then help us to take it and put it at risk in relationship to benefit your kingdom. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity to bring an offering. If you came prepared to do that, you may do that. And if you're visiting, there's no expectation that you would give. And if you there's the chair. There's a chair that Russ is sitting in back there. So if there's, it's called the sinner's chair. If there's something that you'd simply like someone to pray over you, either sin that you've committed that you need to deal with, or sin that others have committed that's impacted you, or sin in this world that's destroying you or hurting you or causing you pain, or for any reason you would like someone to simply pray over you, if you go sit there, some of the elders or one of the elders will come and pray. You can spend some time meditating. If you are a follower of Jesus and you know him, then there's bread and juice back there, and that's, I think, a couple places back there. If you know Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus and you claim that you're one of the ones waiting for his return, then you ought to take bread, dip it in juice, and as you eat and drink that, take that in, know that his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. If that's not something you know, then we would ask that you just refrain from doing that in order to honor that. It's really special for those of us for whom that's very, very special. It's sort of a foretaste of that feast, that banquet that we're looking forward to. So, I